on day one. I, for one, am about to die. All right. Oh, the mic's turned off. Echo up here somewhere.
Yes, there are.
All right. Ruth, chapter 1, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now tonight to be with us, to meet with us in a special way. Give us the ability to preach, the power to preach. Lord, give us the wisdom to preach. You know, we can't say a thing worthwhile, nothing that'll do any good, except you help us. And so right now, as humbly as we know how, we ask that you'd enable us and empower us to preach the Word of God. And my Father, I ask that you'd help us to glorify thy name, to praise thee, and lift thee up and exalt you and magnify the name of the Lord. My Father, I pray that we might say something that would encourage God's people tonight. We live in a wicked world, in an unfriendly world, no friend but the grace of God. I pray that, my Father, you'd strengthen the hearts, increase the resolve of thy people to live for thee. Help us to be steadfast and faithful. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, brought your message this morning on Ruth, a book of grace. We tried to illustrate that the grace of God is manifest in every chapter and in every person in that little book. We didn't do an exhaustive study, just kind of gave you highlights. There's a great deal in there that we didn't have time to touch on. It's a tremendous little book, and it certainly illustrates and typifies how God operates in the lives of people in all kinds of situations. And we're thankful that God saw fit to put this little book in the Bible. But I want to bring you a message tonight called In the Beginning of Barley Harvest. And the idea here is that Naomi and Ruth have just come back from Moab, and they're starting a brand new life. And they start it at the beginning of a new season, harvest season. And so the theme tonight is new beginnings, getting a fresh start. And I want to point some of that out. And as we go through there looking at a new beginning, if you're saved by God's grace, you've had one. Amen. And if you've been saved very long, you've probably messed up a time or two, and you need a fresh start more than once. Amen. And so we're going to look at that, but also want to point out along the way some more of those points where God manifests his grace. You cannot get away from the grace of God in the book of Ruth, and you can't get away from the grace of God in the life of a believer. For without God's grace, we just flat wouldn't make it. Without the grace of God, we'd be up creek. Amen. I don't know about you, but I need God's grace day by day. So let me give you just a few things and try not to take too long. A brief overview of the book. In chapter 1, Ruth leaves Moab and goes to Bethlehem. That's a good move. Any move toward God is a good move. You ever been in church, you know, and every time they give an invitation, they got this same man or same woman seems like they go forward every time. People say, why do they do that? Well, what do you care? What do you care? Any move toward God is a good move. I've heard, I preach in prison sometimes in the army, and I've preached in rescue missions and stuff like that. And a lot of times you get the same fellas come, they get saved 50 times. Well, I don't know whether they're saved or lost. And obviously they don't either. So let them keep coming. Amen. I don't think you can come too many times. People get upset if their children come, and then 2 weeks later they come again, and 2 weeks later they come again. Samantha got saved 5 times before she got saved. Now, she might have been saved the first time for all I know. I don't have any idea. But until she's sure, I want her to keep coming. Don't you ever, ever, ever discourage anybody from coming. Now, I'm against prodding them into coming. I think the Holy Spirit ought to do the calling and the wooing, see? Don't make the kids go. Well, boy, don't you ever keep them from coming either. Amen. So Ruth and Naomi come back from Moab to Bethlehem, Judah, the house of praise. Any move toward God is a good move. In chapter 2, Ruth is in the field gleaning. She comes back to Bethlehem and immediately goes to work. All God's people, when they get saved, ought to go to work for Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, Ruth falls in love with Boaz. Boy, I'll tell you what, I wish every saved person in the world would fall in love with Jesus Christ. Say, well, preacher, we all love God. We're all saved. Oh, I don't necessarily believe that. I'm not saying you don't love him, but I am going to say most of us don't love him like we should. We're not just crazy about him. Amen. I know when I was dating my wife, I had to call her every day. I had to talk to her every day. I wanted to see her every day. Of course, in them days, they had more sense. Mamas and daddies didn't let you hang all over their girls 7 days a week. You got to see them for a couple of hours on Friday night and a couple of hours on Saturday night, and that's all you got to see them. Kept your interest up. Kept you out of trouble. Somebody say amen. I wish mom and daddies had that kind of sense today. I got to be careful. I don't want to digress it because it's a long message already. But and I'm going to get in trouble for tonight. So where was I at? I forgot. Yeah. She falls in love with Boaz. You ought to fall in love with Jesus Christ. I mean, like you were in love when you met your sweetheart, the one you married, the one you couldn't live without. Amen. Most Christians today say they love Jesus Christ, but they demonstrate day in and day out they can just about live without him. Amen. Ought not to be that way. We ought to fall in love with Boaz. Then in chapter 4, Ruth marries Boaz. Boy, I wish everybody we talk to would get saved. I wish they'd all get married to Jesus Christ. Amen. I wish some saved folks would realize who they're married to. They think they're married to the world when they ought to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, you have wooing days. In chapter 2, you have working days. In chapter 3, you have waiting days. And in chapter 4, you have wedding days. Then in chapter 1, you have Ruth listening to Naomi. Boy, we live in a generation where nobody wants to listen to anybody. Most Christians run around spending most of their time saying, well, that preacher ain't going to tell me how to live my life. Ain't nobody going to tell me. That's what's wrong with it. Why you're such a mess. Nobody is going to tell you anything. You already know everything. Isn't it amazing how mamas and daddies get upset and outdone and irate with children because children think they know so much and mama and daddy know they don't know anything? And the preacher studies and works and labors and watches folks, and people say, I'm as smart as he is. I know everything he knows. He ain't tell me nothing. And I stand back and watch you make a mess out of your life. I stand back and watch you stagnate and not grow in grace and not grow in knowledge because you're so hard-headed you won't let God tell you anything through the preacher. And that's what he's supposed to do. Hello? Pretty good, wasn't it, Lord? Thank you. Ruth listens to Naomi. Boy, if we could just get folks to listen every now and then. Then in chapter 2, you have Ruth laboring in the field. In chapter 3, you have Ruth laying at Boaz's feet. And in chapter 4, you have Ruth loving him in marriage. Boy, that little book has just got everything you want. It's a real romance story. Amen? Everybody likes romance. Even, I'm one of them guys, if it doesn't blow stuff up, I'm not interested. No, if you're going to watch a movie, it's got to blow something up. I want to kill a lot of people and tear a lot of stuff up. That's the nature of the beast, I think. It's in the genes. We can't help it. You can take the most timid little guy in the world and just love to see things blow up. But I've been forced to sit down from time to time with my wife, and she puts on one of the things where you have to get emotionally involved. I hate that. The kind of movies I watch, You know it's a joke, you know? You know how corny it is. You don't take it for real. The stuff she watches, man, it makes you cry. There's something about a good love story that just grips your heart. I hate saying that in public. But we all like, or at least most of us like, a good love story. Because most of us like to love and like to be loved. Now in chapter 1, verse 22, Ruth comes in the beginning of the barley harvest. That's our text. When she arrives from Moab, down in Bethlehem, Judah, they are just beginning to harvest. They're just beginning to get in the crop. Boy, that's a good time to get there if you want to go to work, amen, when the harvest is being taken in. Now, when she came, it was the beginning of barley harvest, and it was also the beginning of a new life for Ruth. She had just lost her husband down in Moab. She just left her family down in Moab. She's now a stranger in a strange land. The only person she knows is Naomi. And she gets to this place, and she needs to work. She's got to make a living. Now, when you get saved, you begin a new life. And you go down to church, and it's like being a stranger in a strange land. I don't know about you, when I got saved, I didn't know anything about church. I didn't know how they dressed. I didn't know how they talked. I didn't know how they acted. First Sunday after I got saved, we went down to that church house. Man, I was like a fox in a hen house. I mean, I was nervous as a cat on a tin roof. I didn't know what to expect. I didn't know how holy them people were. I didn't know whether they bit you or laughed at you or nothing, you know. You feel real conspicuous when you first get saved. Now, it didn't take long to get adjusted and get in the groove and find out how things go. But when Ruth and Naomi arrive, she's a stranger, and she doesn't know what to expect. She doesn't know she's not familiar with their customs or their habits. Amen? Boy, sometimes I think that's good. Because all too quickly, we learn how things go and settle into a rut and get ourselves situated. Then you can't get us to do anything. Amen? When you don't know what's going on, they can talk you into anything. So when she gets there, it's the beginning of barley harvest, and it's the beginning of a new life. And I want to follow that thought for a little while. Now, the truth is, over in Exodus chapter 12, Israel gets a new beginning. They've been down in Egypt land 400 years. They've served Pharaoh. They've been slaves, and they've had hard taskmasters. And in Exodus chapter 12, they finally get delivered, and they come out of Egypt's land, and they get the start of brand new life. No taskmaster over them. No daily tale of bricks that has to be made. Nobody standing over them with a whip. Nobody ready to pounce on them if they don't get everything done just right. Now, Egypt in the Bible is a picture of the world. Matter of fact, Egypt is called an iron furnace. And the devil is the hard taskmaster. And it's a picture of a person who is not saved, living in the world, whose God is the god of this world, which is the devil. Everybody thinks it's such a great life, and they're so free and happy and carefree. That's not the way unsaved people are. They're in bondage to sin. And the Bible said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He's a liar from the beginning, abode not in the truth. He speaketh lies, speaketh of his own. And so unsaved people do the things they do because it's their nature. It's the way their family does things. Amen? So when you get saved, you know what you get to do? You get to start a brand new life. Naomi and Ruth started a brand new life. Israel comes out of bondage and they start a new life. And brother over there in John chapter 3, when you get born again, you get to start a brand new life. And you get to come out of Egypt and you get to shake the devil off and you get a brand new master, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for the day I came out of Egypt. I'm thankful for the day God gave me a brand new start. That Bible said, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are a new creature created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. When I got saved, I got a brand new start. I got a brand new beginning. Now, Ruth gets a brand new beginning. But you know what Ruth had to do to get that brand new beginning? She had to leave Moab. She didn't start a new life down in Moab. She left Moab to start a new life. And when you get saved, you know what you have to do? You have to come out of the world. Wherefore, come out from among them and touch not, and be, I missed the whole verse there, didn't I? Come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be your father. Amen. When you get saved, God wants you to come out from the world. He don't want you. People say, well, God will save you just like you are. Well, of course he will. But he won't leave you just like you are. He wants to clean you up. Wants to get you some new friends. Wants to get you a new way of living. Wants to get you a new attitude. Wants to give you a new hope. Wants to give you a new future. Now, he'll save you wherever you're at. He'll save you in whatever mess you're in. You can be shacked up and living like the devil. You can be dressing like a harlot or a bum. You can be hooked on dope. I don't care what kind of mess you're in. God can save you right where you're at. But he ain't going to leave you there. To get the brand new life, you're going to have to leave Moab and come to Bethlehem, Judah. You're going to have to come to the house of praise. You're going to have to change people. That crowd out there is not my crowd anymore. This is my folks in here. Amen? I worry about Christians that enjoy spending a lot of time with unsaved people. I don't have anything to talk to them about. I can talk about racing for a minute or two, but I can't talk about it for long. I can probably talk about golf about longer than anything, but I get weary of talking about that very long. I like to talk about the things of God. I like to talk about church. I like to talk about the people of God. I talk about all of y'all. That was good, Mark. You can laugh. I really thought it was pretty good. Yeah. I think pastors have driving me crazy. So Ruth has to leave Moab to get the new start. But she gets the new start just like Israel gets a new beginning. Let me give you three things about that. When God gave Israel their brand new start, he started that thing like this. He gave them plain instruction on what they had to do before they left Egypt. Just like Ruth had to leave Moab, Israel had to leave Egypt's land headed for the promised land. And before he did that, he said, here's what you got to do. He said, you got to take a lamb and slay it and roast it and then eat it that same night with bitter herbs. He gave them plain instruction. Then he gave them a personal obligation. He said, get in the house. Remember, when Israel gets ready to leave the land of Egypt, they have to get the Passover lamb, and then they have to get in the house, and they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintels, right? Because the death angel is going to come through that night and slay all the firstborn. But all the ones behind the blood are safe when the death angel comes through, right? So he gave them plain instruction, but then he gave them a personal obligation. There was something they had to do. They had to get in the house. Then there was public observation of what God did. Everybody in town could see the blood on the doorpost. Everybody knew that that was a Jewish house and that they had obeyed the commandment of the Lord and that they had fixed the Passover lamb, got their family inside, and then put the blood on the doorpost. It was an open witness to anybody and everybody that came by that that was a blood-protected, blood-bought family in that house. Amen? Well, God did that for you. Somebody told you how to get saved. Amen? That's personal instruction. You didn't get saved all by yourself. You got it out of a gospel tract. That's somebody telling you how. You go back there and get that Romans Road to Heaven. It tells you how to get saved. You go back there and get that little tract, Four Easy Steps. You know, in the Gospel of John, that's telling you how to get saved. There's a plan of salvation in Isaiah chapter 9. There's a plan of salvation in Romans chapter 10. There's a plan of salvation in John chapter 3. You can find them. And so you can get the plan of salvation, and somebody will tell you how to get saved out of a gospel tract or out of a Bible or out of a sermon. Amen? Somebody tells you how to do it. God gives plain instruction. Before you leave Moab, before you come out of the world, into his house. And so you get the plain instruction. But then there's also a personal obligation. You had to come yourself. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. All three of those verses start with what? Personal obligation. Personal responsibility. God gives you the message. The Holy Spirit convicts. But you know what you've got to do? You have got to come. I can't get saved in your place. Your mama and your daddy can't get saved in your place. Nobody can do it for you. There is personal obligation, personal responsibility in salvation. God provides the plan and the means and paid the price, but it will do you no good until you personally come and get it. Amen? You will die and go to hell believing the gospel if you never come to Jesus Christ. Not only that, there's public observation. When you get saved, folks notice. I guarantee it, buddy, if you get really saved, I mean get the real thing, and all of a sudden your life takes a radical, cataclysmic, catastrophic change, and you start going to church and dressing right and covering up your nakedness, and you quit your smoking and your drinking and you quit your cussing and telling the dirty jokes and going to the bars and the cat houses and all that nonsense, I guarantee you somebody noticed. Amen. There'll be a public observation of your conversion. If it's real, the world knows that something happened to you. Because you're not going the same places you used to go. You're not doing the same things you used to do. You don't hang with the same crowds you used to hang with. Amen. So there's three things there. There's plain instruction, personal obligation, and public observation. Now, you didn't miss any of them, did you? Somebody did tell you how, and you did respond, and folks have noticed, amen? If you're saved, all three of those things are true. Now, Ruth comes at the beginning of barley harvest, and as soon as she gets there, she goes to work in the vineyard. Now, I hit that point this morning. I'm going to hit it again tonight because it's incumbent upon every saved person to be a laborer in the master's field. Somewhere along the line, in the last 100 years, people have gotten the idea that when you get saved, you're in. You're saved. You've got it made. Glory to God. Hallelujah. I'm on my way to the city. I'm saved, sealed, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost. Never spoke in tongues one time. I'm going to the city. I'm heaven bound, hell fireproof, and all that stuff. Amen? And that's all that's required. Well, that is not all that's required. One, you are required to give your money. God needs 10% of your income to run his work. Now, that's a lot less than Uncle Sam. They want 35, 40%. Amen? God only wants 10%. But if you don't give it, you're a thief and a robber. But then God wants some of your time and your talent. He wants you to work and labor. Listen, there's a community out here dying and going to hell. There are literally hundreds, if not thousands, of people in your area that are not saved by God's grace. If they die tonight, they would die and go to hell like a bullet down a gun barrel. They put a hole in the side of hell big enough, take the devil a month to fix the thing up and patch the hole. And nobody is reaching out to them trying to get them saved. We don't witness. We don't pray for them. We don't invite them to church. We won't even hand them a gospel tract. We are not laboring in the master's field. Amen. I had more people saved at the prison in the last month than we had saved at church in the last 6 months. We had one saved last Monday night and then one last Sunday afternoon. Which is a blessing. I'm glad somebody's getting saved somewhere. But they ought to be getting saved around here. Amen. You know why we keep seeing the same old faces? You know why I don't see anybody but Mark and Sue on the front row and Tommy and Kathy on the second and my wife on this one? Because y'all ain't brought nobody with you in a coon's age. That's why. Amen. You're guilty. You might as well confess up. How long has it been since you brought somebody with you? How long has it been since you've been out in the field laboring for the master? Church won't grow if you don't go. Well, he got mad at me. That's not a first. But why'd you laugh at that? You got a warped sense of humor. Now, that was good a minute ago, and he didn't laugh, and Lewis is ugly, and he laughed. Boy, this guy's warped. Where was I at? Boy, he got me all messed up. Now, in the book of Ruth, Ruth pictures the church, the bride of Christ, and she's a worker. Matter of fact, as far as I know, in the Bible, every time somebody pictures the bride of Christ, they are always a worker. Now, if you've studied your Bible very much, you know that the Old Testament is God's picture book. God uses the stories in the Old Testament to illustrate New Testament doctrinal truth. You get your doctrine out of the New Testament. You get your illustration of that doctrine from the Old Testament. Amen? Now, in Ephesians, the Bible talks about the bride of Christ. The illustration for the bride of Christ is found, one, in the book of Ruth. Ruth marries Boaz, the kinsman redeemer type of Christ. Then there's another good one way back in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 24, verses 18 and 19, there's a lady back there named Rebecca. And she's a picture or a type of the church. Now remember, there was a boy that needed a wife. And he was living in a place, and his mom and daddy didn't want him to marry the women of that country. And Abraham goes and he said, now listen, don't you let my son take a wife of the daughters of Heth. He said, if you do, he said, what good shall my life do me, is what his mother said. She said, don't let him marry that bunch. But you go back to my people and get my son a bride from his own people. And so Eliezer, the servant, goes back and finds Rebekah to be Isaac's wife. And there's a real good soul winning message there. But what I want you to understand is that Rebekah pictures the church. She is in a far land. A servant comes and gets her, woos her, gives her certain gifts, and brings her back to her master. Now, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit comes, talks to you. When you accept, he endows you with certain gifts. Y'all read Corinthians. You get the gifts of the Spirit. We don't all get the same ones, but everybody gets something. And then it's the Holy Spirit's job is to get you safely back to his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Rebecca is a type of the church, a picture of the church. And she was a worker. I'm going to say that again. She was a worker. The bride of Christ is supposed to labor. Amen. A good wife works. Now, I'll tell you what. You say, well, I'm not putting my wife out in the workplace. That's not what I was talking about. I'll tell you what, buddy. If a woman keeps house and cooks meals and keeps that place clean and takes good care of you and raises your children, she's worked. Amen. Amen, amen, and amen. One of the most honorable professions I can possibly imagine is that of being a wife and a mother. I don't know why in the world women seem to think that that's so demeaning. They say, I want to be a career woman. Well, my goodness, if a career lasts 18 or 20 years, then raising kids makes a career woman out of you. Amen. If you raise kids and get them to turn out right and love God and serve God, buddy, you've been a success. You're as good as any CEO of any corporation on the face of this earth. Amen. I have a very vaunted place for motherhood. Now, in the story of Rebekah, when Eliezer, the servant, comes, he's got this big camel train with him. And he said, Lord, I'm trying to find the right woman. He said, and here's what I want. If she's the right woman, let her come down and say, let me draw water for your camels. Now, you got to understand what a big deal that was. camels hold a tremendous amount of water. And this guy probably had 10 or 15 or 20 camels. That girl's going to be there all afternoon drawing water. Them guys just came across the desert 10, 15 days in the desert without any water. And now he's got a whole string of camels, and she said, let me draw water for all your camels. Boy, when Rebecca came down, Eliezer stand there, and she said, let me draw water for your camels. That guy's, oh, man. First one out of the chute. What a coinky-dinky. Boy, my unlucky dude. He said, thank you, Lord. Appreciate that. Amen. Because he knew he had the right girl. And that girl drew water. I mean, she had to let a big old bucket down in the well and get the water and draw it back up and then pour it in the trough. And let it, I don't know how many buckets she must have drew to feed or to water 10 or 15 camels. But it was a bunch. Amen. She wasn't lazy. She was industrious. God's people ought not to be lazy. You know, every now and then, 2-3 times a year, I preach on sluggards, being lazy, people that sleep too much. It's one of my pet peeves. People want to lay around in bed all the time. Every time you see them, what you been doing? Well, it just takes more for me than it does most folks. Now, you're just lazier than most folks, that's all. You won't push yourself. We got a whole generation of little wimps. They get a little tired, they get a little weary, they want to lay down on the couch and sleep for 3 or 4 hours. Well, you ought to get up and get going. You say, but I'm tired. So, be tired, but be busy. You won't get anything done if you spend all your time on the couch and in the bed. Well, I work strange hours. We all work strange hours. Working is strange. But you got to keep on going anyway, amen. This girl was a worker. Now, let me tell you something about that camel she is on. I love this camel. There's at least 4 things about that camel that's unique. This camel is a picture of the grace of God. Do you know how many pouches of water there is in the hump of a camel? There are 30. There are 30 separate little compartments in that hump. And each one of them is filled with water. That's where he stores the water. A camel who is filled up. I mean, he goes down to the station, gets gassed up, and he's got 30 little pouches full. A camel can cross any desert on this planet without having to stop to refuel. They don't have to put a high test station on Highway 97 in the middle of the desert for him to stop and gas up. The diesel trucks may have to, the semis may have to, you may have to, but that camel can cross any desert on this planet without having to stop for water. Every time you think he's run dry, he chug-lugs that last little canteen. You say, well, he's out. He goes on, he gets real bad thirsty. He just opens the valve and the spigot on the next one, and he starts drinking again. He's got 30 of them things. That guy has got a bunch of water up in that big old hump. Amen? Now, he can cross any desert. He can cross any wilderness. You know what I learned from that? I learned if you're saved by God's grace, you're like that camel. God gives you grace to get you through any wilderness in this life. Somebody said one time, the grace of God will not lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. And that's the truth. I guarantee you, when you got saved, God gives you the grace to get you through this life and to see you safely on the other side. You're not going to run into any obstacle. You're not going to have any heartbreak. You are not going to have any tragedy that God Almighty and His grace cannot get you through and get you safely to the other side. You say, well, preacher, you just don't know what kind of trouble I've had. Listen, I've been preaching 26 years. I have counseled with all kind of people. I've married them and buried them and been there when their kids was born. I've talked to them on their deathbed. Last year, I buried 3 women. All of them died under 50 years age. All of them died with cirrhosis of the liver. And only one of them professed to be saved, led one of them to the Lord. And I don't know about the other one. You wouldn't believe some of the stories I heard from them people. You wouldn't believe some of the stories I heard from their children. When you preach for a while and pastor for a while, you heard just about everything. Amen. You're not going to tell me a whole lot that I haven't heard somewhere down the road. Buddy, people have got problems.
They've got all kind of trouble. And what I'm saying is your case is not special. You say, well, my beloved is dying. Almost everybody is dying somewhere from something. I've talked to people who lost their children, who lost their husbands, who lost their wives. I preached a funeral for a little old lady up in Virginia Beach one night. One time her name was Mrs. White. Her husband was a civil engineer. They were neither one especially religious. I went to visit Mr. White at the request of a dear lady that I love a lot. And she got me to go see this guy, and he made a profession of faith. I hope and trust that he got saved. But the honest truth is, that guy wanted to have a preacher that he was friends with because he didn't want a stranger burying his wife, and she was dying. They'd been married 55 years. That woman had been crippled and paralyzed for years and years. And that old boy took care of that girl and treated her like a little baby. He waited on her hand and foot. He bathed her. He cleaned her. He did everything for her. And he made sure that when she died, the guy that buried her was a friend of the family. I'm serious, a heart attack. That was a sad thing. Boy, it just tore that old man apart when that woman died. She hadn't been able to talk to him in years. She hadn't been a wife to him in years and years, but he loved her anyway and took good care of her. I like that kind of stuff. Amen. I've heard some sad stories. I've stood beside a woman as yellow as that jacket right over there. Jaundiced with cirrhosis of the liver. Less than 40 years old. And her daughter and her son standing right there beside her weeping and crying because they knew mama was lost without God and without hope. And the woman didn't want to talk about God. And she died, and I buried her. And I heard all the sad stories about mama from the boy and the girl. Don't ever think you're a special case. People got trouble. All kind of people got all kind of trouble. But I'm here to tell you, I don't care what that trouble is or who you are, God's grace is sufficient. God can get you through it. What you need to do when trouble comes and hard times come is you lean on Him. You ask for grace to get you through it. You trust God to get you through it. He said, well, I will go see a counselor. Well, listen, the best counselor that there is in this universe is right up there. And he lives right in here. And you can talk to him anytime, day or night. And buddy, whatever he counsels you to do, you can trust it to be right and in your best interest. Amen. I've got some pretty bad counsel from people. I'd be careful about counselors. Not only does this camel have all that water, and he's a picture of God's grace getting you through the wilderness. This camel has a funny nose. Camel, y'all seen pictures of camel or seen a real camel? There's nothing uglier than a camel on this planet. A rhinoceros is a beautiful creature compared to a camel. A hippopotamus could win a beauty contest if it entered against a camel. They are big and gawky and ugly, and they got big old long ugly noses and snouts and nasty looking teeth, and they stink to high heaven. There is nothing attractive about a camel. Everything about them is weird. And everything about them is specially designed to help them where they're at. For example, that camel's got a funny nose. Big old ugly nose. Big old nostrils. They're this big. They're huge. Did you know something? A camel, science research, whoever it is, have tested them camels and checked them camels out, and they say that a camel can smell water 50 miles away. Smell water 50 miles away. That might have some pretty good snobs. You'd have to admit that if you could smell something 50 miles away, that's pretty good nose. Amen. They say you be out in that desert and you've been out there 2 or 3 weeks and it's dry and there's no water, and that old camel be going due east, just plodding along, and all of a sudden, for no apparent reason, that old camel make a 90-degree turn and go due south. And you say, where's it going? First thing you know, he's up on an oasis out there. That camel smelled water out there in that desert. He'd be going one direction, and without any outward sign that anybody can see, his course has changed, his direction has changed, and it leads him to water. That's a picture of the grace of God. You see, your life can be going in one direction,
And you think you're going the right way. You think you're going where you need to go. And God moves in your life and changes that direction. People say, well, I didn't hear him speak. I didn't see anything. No, but God sealed it up in your heart. God gave you some kind of instruction. And God brought circumstances to change the direction you're going in. And when the direction changed, you find a real blessing right down the road. That's the grace of God. God couldn't let you keep on going the way you were, and you never would have found a water hole.
Amen.
Amen. I guess if you've been saved very long, you've made some wrong decisions and took off in the wrong direction, and you needed God Almighty to come by with his Holy Spirit and straighten you out.
Amen.
You need the grace of God. Not only does that camel have a funny nose, that camel got funny feet. Out of that desert, they tried to ride horses out there. And you know what happens to horses out in them deserts? They just bogged down in the sand. A horse got a little hoof about this big. It's actually his toenail. Horses actually stand on their toes. Their foot's usually back up in the air. It's like a woman on high heels, you know, standing on her toes. Anyway, that's what a horse does. Got a little hoof about this big. And it gets out there in that sand, some of that sand 30, 40, 50 feet deep, and that horse, that little old hoof, it just goes right down in the sand. He can't make any progress because he gets bogged down in the sand. Now, that camel ain't got that problem. That camel has got a foot about that big around. Big old flat thing. And when he puts that foot down, it covers a big bunch of area, and it keeps him from sinking down in the sand. That camel can go right through that desert, and he walks on top of it. What is an obstacle and a hindrance to the horse is level ground and pavement to a camel.
Amen?
And buddy, I'm telling you something. When you get saved by God's grace and start down life's road, and trouble comes, the things of this old world will mar you down and pull you down, and pretty soon you are up to your neck in this old world. Amen? But the grace of God can keep you on top and keeping you from getting bogged down and involved in this old world. That Bible said that if you want to be a good soldier doth not entangle himself in the affairs of this life, that he might be a good soldier for him that called him, that he might war a good warfare for him that called him to be a soldier. Amen. You know what the grace of God does? It keeps you from getting too tangled up in the world. It keeps you from getting too involved with worldly people and worldly projects and worldly things. It keeps you up on top so you can serve God. It keeps you up on top so you don't get sunk down and become dirty in this old world. It keeps you up on top so you don't get bogged down, because when you get bogged down, you don't make any forward progress. And God wants you to keep growing in grace and knowledge day by day. Got too many Christians bogged down, got to some little old level, some little old plateau, and they ain't moved forward in 5 years. Not only that camel got funny feet, that camel got funny knees. If you ever look at a camel, and don't spend too much time there because they really are ugly, but their knees, front legs and back legs, the whole knee joint, there's not any hair on it. It's just like really, really tough leather. It's all wrinkled and black looking. And the reason that is, a camel, when he's crossing that desert, when he beds down, or when a storm comes, that camel gets down in that sand on his knees.
Like that.
And he can sit there on his knees, on them leather pads, forever, and it doesn't hurt him. Now, I don't know, everybody thinks sand is nice and soft, but if you've never played in sand, sand will eat you alive. I do heat and air conditioning. You crawl under a house where people have put sand under it, and in just a couple of minutes, your hands are all raw.
Sand is just little tiny granules, and they're sharp, and they're hard, and they just eat your skin up. You get in a windstorm, and in just a matter of a minute or two, your face and all will be raw where that sand pings into it. When we were down in Texas, I used to fly airplanes down there, and it's real sandy down there, and the wind blows every day, 377 days a year. I mean, it blows. It don't ever quit. It makes up days to blow. You can fly around your airplane and you can hear that sand hitting the windshield of the airplane. About every year, every 18 months, they have to change the windshields in the airplane because the sand up in the air is so bad that it slowly but surely just eats the finish off of it, and you can't see through it. It's like it's frosted. That's a lot of sand. You see, what does that? Sand. You know what they take paint off of old buildings and old cars with? They sandblast them. Sand's a killer. It's tough on you. But that old camel got that old tough hide and that old thick hair, and he got them old knees. He can just get right down in that sand and hunker down in it and let the storm blow. Everybody's seen one of them desert movies, you know, where the storm comes up and the wind is howling and you can't see 10 feet in front of you, and people don't, they're trying to put something over their face to keep them getting the dust down their nostrils and all that. That old camel, he just beds down in the sand, puts his head down, closes his eyes, and just waters it out. Don't bother him a bit. Do you know where the rider is at when the camel is down on his knee? He's behind the camel. The way to weather a storm in the desert is you let the camel get down, because he will get down with the wind blowing across him, and you get on the other side and hunker down, and you're just as safe as you can be. What's the picture? The picture is when trouble comes, the thing to do is you get as close to God as you can, and you hide in Him, because He can weather any storm that comes. I don't care how long it lasts. I don't care how bad it is. I don't care how the wind blows and the sand blows and the wind howls. It doesn't make any difference about the ferocity of the storm or the duration of the storm. There is not a storm can come your way that you can't ride it out and come out safe on the other side if you'll just hunker down and get close to God and hide in Him. He's supposed to be our refuge. Amen. Thanks, brother. I appreciate that. I don't know what I'd do if I didn't have you look out for me. Where were we? We're talking about that camel. Anyway, that camel's a picture of the grace of God. Now, in chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 13, there's a petition. Chapter 2, verse 2, Ruth says, "Let me glean." Hey, she's just a little Moabitess girl. She's nobody. She's not a queen. She's no big shot. She's just a Gentile dog. She's a Moabite. But she comes up here and she said, "I'm in Bethlehem, Judah. I'm living in Naomi's house. And her near kinsman over here is Boaz." And she says, "Let me glean." You know something? That girl took the proper position of a servant. She didn't come off high and mighty and holy, "Look who I am, look what I've done." She took the proper position. She said, "Let me glean, let me labor." We need some Christians like that, that'll say, "Let me do something." Instead of saying, "Hey, you guys are lucky to have me in your church. Why, do you know how much money I get? Do you know who I am?" Yeah, you're a sinner saved by grace if you're saved at all. And other than that, we don't much care. Amen. They're not supposed to be any big shots, big eyes and little eyes. You know what? Down here at the foot of the cross, everybody is the same. Amen? We don't care whether you got money or not. Most of the people I know who's got money are a pain in the neck. Give me some poor folks that'll work. Give me some little Moabites like Ruth that aren't stuck on themselves. Don't think they're real holy and real righteous and big shots. That are willing to come to church and say, "Look, preacher, what do you want me to do? How can I serve the Lord? What needs to be done around this place?" Amen? Amen. Hello? Most of the time what you get is, "Well, I'm not going to do that. I'm too valuable for that. I'm too skilled for that. Do you know who I am? I'm not cleaning the bathroom." Well, why not? You use it. Amen. I don't know where we get off thinking we're too good to do some things. I'm the preacher and I clean the bathroom. I'm the preacher and I vacuum down here every other week. and cut the grass and anything else that needs to be done. Amen? You know why? Because I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I tend here just like you do. I just have I get to have all the fun preaching. Amen. We got folks, though, that won't hit a lick at a snake. They never thought about coming and volunteering, and if you went and asked them, they'd have a heart attack. She said, "Let me glean." Then in chapter 2 and verse 3, the Bible said her hap was to light on the field of Boaz. Now, she thought she was just being lucky. And the truth is, it was God's providence. She wasn't just lucky. She got led there. So how do you know that? Take your Bible and turn with me to Job chapter 33 for a minute. Now see, if you read your Bible, there's some things you can learn that you wouldn't know if you don't read your Bible. Job chapter, what did I say, 33? Job 33. Job chapter 33. Let's look at verse 14. "For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep fall upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he opened the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man." People say, "You know, I woke up this morning and I just had it on my mind." Well, where do you think that came from? It's not your natural inclination to do good things. Amen. Where do you think them good ideas and good thoughts come from? Someplace in the middle of the night, God stuck it in your ear, and then God hid himself so you wouldn't know where it came from. That's what it said there in Job chapter 33. Ruth said, "Oh, was I lucky today? Guess where I landed?" And God's going, "You weren't lucky, sport. I directed you over there." You see, if you're saved by God's grace, God leads, guides, and directs in your life. Don't you pray for God to do that? "Lord, give me leadership, give me understanding, give me wisdom, help me know what to do." And then when he does it, you say, "Boy, you know, I woke up this morning, I had this greatest idea." Duh! Then in chapter 2, verse 9, you see God's protection. Boaz told the young men, he said, "Leave her alone. Let her glean, and don't say anything to her." She was in the right place. She had followed the right instruction. She was right where she was supposed to be. And God said, "That's where she's supposed to be. Now leave her alone." Men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to believe and preach that as long as a person was in the perfect will of God, they were invincible. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I'm not that good a theologian. But I really do believe that if you're in the perfect will of God, you're in pretty good shape. If that's exactly where God wanted you, and you're doing exactly what God called you to do, I think God's going to make sure you get to do it. Amen? Now, when you don't follow direction and you don't follow instruction, then you get yourself in a mess. I was talking to a woman one time, and she's living like the devil. She had her life in a big old mess. Saved woman, good woman. She just by 3/4 nuts, you know. And she called me down to her house. I think she'd been reading a book, you know. And she was just tickled to death. She was so proud of herself. And she said, we talked for a few minutes. She said, "Preacher," she said, "now I know I'm not in God's perfect will, but I really believe I'm in God's permissive will." Like that was supposed to be some startling revelation. I said, "Ma'am, the devil is in God's permissive will." I mean, everything that is in his permissive will. What are you saying when you say that? Well, it kind of busted her bubble. She thought she had some new theological term that I would approve of, you know. I don't want you to be in God's permissive will. I want you to be in God's perfect will. I want you to pray and seek God's face and listen to God's Holy Spirit and glean something from that book and find out what it is God wants you to do and where it is God wants you to do it, and then get busy and do it. And while you do that, God will watch out for you. Amen. chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. What time do we start? 6:30? 7? I've gone overtime, haven't I? Well, I'll cut short. Chapter 2, verse 14 and 19. Naomi comes home with a big old basket full of corn, which they parch and eat and live off of. Now, if she came from Moab, she had nothing. You understand that? When Ruth arrives from Moab, she brings nothing with her except the memory of a dead husband. She comes barren, destitute. And when she gets to Bethlehem, Judah, to the house of bread and the house of praise, God supplies her need. She goes out to glean, and God said, keep her safe and drop handfuls on purpose. And when Ruth goes home to Naomi that night, she's got a big old basket full, and they are rejoicing at the plenty that they have. They have enough and to spare. God was good. He supplied all her needs. Isn't that what God promised to do? God supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I'm going to tell you something. When I got saved, I didn't have anything. I didn't have any peace of mind. I didn't have a clean conscience. I didn't have any hope of the future. And I didn't have much of this world's good. And God Almighty has been good for almost 27 years. God has given me peace and joy. God has been with me and sustained me and led me and guided me. I'm telling you, my cup runneth over. God has abundantly supplied all that I need and all that I could ask and more than I can ever use. God has been good. Good, and my basket is filled. And I'm telling you, serving God will always give you more than you need. God will make sure that you have more than is sufficient to keep you. Nobody ever went hungry serving God. So I know some people that are saved, they're going hungry. Well, I don't know about that. I might be saved. I don't know about serving God. I don't know about all that stuff. Maybe there are some saved people going hungry. But they don't have to hunger spiritually. Amen. I'm going to tell you something. God gives you some joy and some peace right down here. But you can't get anyplace else. Amen. And if you don't have any of this world's goods, you are rich beyond words. What a treasure to have peace in your heart. What a treasure. Have a still, quiet spirit. What a peace and a joy it is. What a comfort. What a treasure it is to know that you know that you know your sins are gone. What a blessedness it is to know that heaven is your home. What a great treasure. What value can you place on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who leads and guides and comforts along the way? Don't tell me you're saved and you don't have anything. When you got saved, you got everything. Amen. Naomi and Ruth get back to Bethlehem, Judah. And Ruth heads out to the field. And she comes back with more than they need. She's been blessed beyond measure. And if you're saved by God's grace, I don't care what kind of trouble you think you've got, you've been blessed beyond measure. If you're going home to glory, Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. You can't ask for much more than that. Amen. Now, I'm certainly not through with this message, but I'm going to quit because the time's gone. But you know what the word Boaz means? It means pleasure. You know what the Bible said? There is pleasure in the presence of the Lord forever. You know where real peace is at? You know where real happiness is at? Where real contentment, peace of mind is at? It's in the presence of the Lord. Most Christians forfeit their birthright because they don't spend enough time with Him. And that's where it's at. It's not in the church. It's not even in your service. The real joy, the real pleasure of Christianity is in Him. And when you don't spend time with Him, you miss it. I really believe that a lot of times, a lot of Christians do not enjoy their Christianity. They do all the right things, they say all the right things, but they don't seem to have any real spirit for it. They don't have any peace about it or in it. It's because they have all the external things, and they missed Him. You know what you need to do every day? You need to spend some time with Him. You need to read that Bible. That's Him talking to you. You need to spend some time in prayer. That's you talking to Him. That's called conversation. It's not a monologue. It's a dialogue. It's a two-way thing. You talking to God, God talking to you. You know, you get to talking to somebody on a daily basis, and for long, you'd be surprised how much you know about them. And you know, you get real close to somebody like that, you talk to them and talk about all kind of things and get to where you can relax and just open up and bury your soul. It's amazing how comfortable you get in their presence. I remember when my wife and I first got married, it was awful. She was so shy. She wanted to lock all the doors in the house when she went to take a shower. I think for the first 6 months she showered with her clothes on. It's really bad. But now we've been married 36 years. Lived together for 36 years. We know each other. And we're comfortable. I can talk to her about anything. I tell her things that I wouldn't dare tell anybody else on the face of this planet. Just as relaxed, comfortable. That's the way it ought to be. Right? Because we're not only good friends and lovers and intimate, we love each other. And we spend enough time together that we're comfortable with each other. And that's where a Christian ought to be with Jesus Christ. You ought to spend enough time with Him that you can be comfortable in His presence, that you can tell Him anything, and you can take anything He has to say without getting all mad and huffed up about it. When I tell you, you get angry. If you get real close to Him, He could tell you, and you say, well, maybe you got a point there, Lord. Maybe I do need to fix that. There's pleasure in the presence of the Lord.